It may thus be rightly called dialectic materialism. Thought is an attribute of material being, of the human body, and of the human head. Accordingly, the whole question turns round the matter of which the human head is composed. All casual action in society is to be reduced to material casualty, the action of the economic conditions on man's brain development. All this Marx and Engels borrow from Feuerbach. Thus the ego, which evolves, is not the idea of Hegelian dialectics, which becomes conscious, but the body, my body, of which thought is an attribute. The Hegelian logical process of the creative idea becomes the evolution of matter, of which thought is a consequence and a property. Thus, the distinction of spirit and matter is denied. Evolving matter, not only evolving gradually, but by leaps and bounds, alone exists and is accordingly identified with God. This is the final result of the revolt against the objective order of the world, ushered in by Luther on the supernatural level by his rejection of God's plan for incorporation into the mystical body of Christ, continued by Descartes with the intellect's refusal to be measured by things, and consummated by Kant, according to whom our ideas are the measure of things like the divine ideas. After having studied at the University of Berlin, Karl Marx became editor of a paper at Cologne. The revolutionary tendencies of the paper brought about its suppression, and Marx passed on to Paris, where he collaborated with Arnold Ruge, the leader of Young Germany, a section of the revolutionary society Young Europe, founded by Mazzini. Little by little, Marx, with his Jewish friends, Frederick Engels and Ferdinand LaSalle, ousted Ruge from the direction of his paper, and thus got control of Ruge's organization, giving it a completely communist turn. Thus, the sovereign thought of Hegelian philosophy passed from the passive to the active state by the aid of a fulcrum in the outer world. Marx could not, however, immediately proceed to action by the poor, duped masses of workmen under his influence, for the police were watching. He took refuge in England, but came back to the continent to take part in the revolution of Bavaria in 1846, and that in that of Paris in 1848. After 1848, Marx set to work to pass from secret action to open action by the foundation of the First Communist Internationale. Thanks to this organization, great bodies of workmen could be moved to action by leaders whose secret connections were carefully hidden. When the First Internationale was launched by Marx at St. Martin's Hall in London in 1864, it was the result not of a spontaneous movement of enthusiasm, as the official histories tell us, but of years of preparation. In that period of preparation, we find all the following Jews: LaSalle, then Singer, leader of German Socialism; Niemeyer, Victor Adler, and Aaron Lieberman, directors of Austrian Socialism; Freiburg, Leon Frankel and Holtmeyer, acting as chiefs in France; Kahn and Leon in the United States, and so on. It would be too long to recount the whole story of the growth of the communist movement in Europe. The plan of the revolution is always substantially the same. The reins of government of some great nation must be captured, and then that nation must be made a sort of battering ram in order to impose the revolutionary ideal on the neighboring peoples. The France of 1789 and its people were used as revolutionary ammunition to be hurled at Europe. If Marx had succeeded through his agents in the Paris Commune of 1871, France would have had the fate which was reserved to the Russia of 1917. In Russia, the vast sums invested in communism by Jewish capitalists bore fruit, and the sovereign thought of the Hegelian philosopher of Berlin had passed from the passive state to the free state, with the results we know. The ideas of our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the native land, the family, and the personality of the child are all being swept away in the name of progress, while the financiers laugh at their poor dupes. The Russian revolutionary Bakunin, who knew Marx well, and who used to describe him and his following as the German Jew Company, complained in his day of the contempt of Marx and Engels for the poor. Marx spoke of the poor and destitute workers as the ragged proletariat. Russian communism is, then, the triumph of the Marxian deification of man. But is Jewish thought the directing and controlling sovereign thought which is striving to mold the destinies of Russia and, through Russia, of the world?